Hey guys, so for today's video, we're gonna be talking about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me.
Our attitudes towards sex have become warped and perverted. There's just icebergs of filth floating through every house on Wi-Fi.
What happens when you're in a relationship and the one cheats on you?
Why am I always over here feeling alone and single and not supported?
Here I am being a good Christian, you know, doing what the God says.
It's one of those things where the pornography addiction turns into something else. You can't have something like that in your life without it growing into something else.
It just felt like something that we were forced to accept, and we never got a chance to have a conversation about it. That message that your sex is the thing that makes you valuable, that is your currency, that limits women's choices.
So if you're constantly bombarded with great waves of filth, it's really difficult to remain connected to truth.
The sexual abuse was a huge part of why I wanted to take my life, because I felt very marred, defective, and tarnished. I was like, I am dirty, and nobody's gonna love me for that. My name is Hannah, and I come from an amazing family. I grew up in a Christian household, but I experienced some traumatizing events that happened outside of the home. And my sexual abuse first started when I was a kid. The attack happened when I was 12, and that really changed my life forever because I didn't tell anyone and I didn't know how to reconcile that. I kept a lot of secrets and burdens, and unfortunately, that wasn't the last time I experienced sexual abuse. It continued throughout school. That was really challenging because I went to a Christian private school, and so that really messed with my head. And then in high school, I experienced some pretty traumatizing events from guys. And then when I was 18 and 19 years old, I was in a very abusive relationship, sexually, physically, emotionally. And he calls me one day and says, Hannah, you need to get tested for HIV. I remember having to go into this clinic, couldn't tell people. I mean, think about that as an 18-year-old saying, yeah, I'm just getting tested for HIV at the local clinic. That was incredibly shameful for me. So I go in and there's this coffee table in the clinic, and it's covered with magazines, but underneath the magazines, there's this Holy Bible. I have not read a Bible in years at this point. I have been an atheist for quite a while, and so this book was very foreign to me. And so I randomly opened it up to John chapter 4, which is about the woman at the well who has this very broken past, and it deals with sexual trauma and abuse and things that she has done and the perversion of sex. And I just wept when I read it of like, ah, oh, I identify with this woman who feels like an outcast. She's ostracized. She doesn't feel loved or worthy. And when she's talking to Jesus, she just says, why are you speaking with me? And I had this peace that overcame my body, and I went into the room, and thankfully a week later, I found out that the results were negative and not positive. I wish I could say after leaving the clinic that I became a believer and that was the start of my faith journey, but it took me another 18 months of darkness, and I did some unfortunate things and made some poor decisions and ultimately found myself very suicidal. It was a very dark period of my life, those 18 months, but a lot of wrestling and grappling and talking to God and being like, if you're real, I need you to show up. And it was so interesting making that step of faith, being able to live life with Jesus versus without has been game changer. I mean, I was the lowest of lows at certain points, and to be able to say, I have no idea what's going on here, but I'm gonna surrender. I'm gonna surrender in this moment and trust in your faithfulness, because Jesus has proven throughout my history that he has always shown up and or showed up. And for me, that is huge. What is so amazing about my story is just how much God has worked in my heart and in my life to bring complete healing. And I never thought I would be able to say those words. I mean, I never thought that would be possible. And honestly, it's possible because of God and only through him. And so my encouragement to anyone seated here today is, if you're feeling lost, that there is more to your story, that he doesn't give up on you, that his promises never expire, and he's here for you. There is so much grace and redemption in my story, and I am not defined by my past, by the things that have been done to me, that I am a child of God. I am not known as this girl who has a very long sexual abuse history. I felt very unworthy, unloved, and honestly, I just felt like trash. But now, as a believer and knowing what Jesus actually thinks about me, is huge and is incredibly liberating. And knowing that I am his and that I am loved and adored is amazing.
So, I was with my neighbor the other day, a couple of weeks ago. We were outside his house. We were talking. I saw a beautiful, beautiful car. A woman was driving it. She was coming out of the drive just opposite to where we were standing. And this was a bright red Subaru Impreza, scooped hood, big wing on the back, 17-inch alloys, 2.5 turbocharged, just a beautiful, gorgeous car, shiny red paint. But as this woman came out, it was clear that she was not necessarily used to driving this car. I don't think that this was her car. That's the impression that I got. She was pretty heavy on the accelerator, and she looked that she wasn't in full control. The problem is, she's got to get out at an angle to get onto the street. She's got to go past a stone wall. She misjudged the angle, and she scrapes the side of the car along this wall. The wall's not going to go anywhere. The wall remains. The wall stands there. And there's this horrible graunching sound. My neighbor and I, we watch in horror, but kind of fascination. And you think, what's she going to do? Is she going to stop? And she does stop. Is she going to realize that what she's doing is hurting her? She's hurting this car. She's doing damage. She's trying to put something where it really has no place being. What's she going to do? Is she going to stop, back up, change tack, change direction? No. She carried on in the same angle, the same direction, as if somehow by sheer willpower she could overcome this wall. And now the scratch just goes right down the back door. It is getting worse and worse. She stops again, and then she carries on. Now, at this point, what I should have done is I should have run out and waved my hands and say, "Lady, you're making a big mistake. Lady, you shouldn't do this. This is harming you. This is hurting you. You're going about this wrong." But I just watched with my neighbor and we're like, whoa, that is thousands and thousands of pounds of damage that she is doing. And she carried on a third time. We're thinking, I wonder if she's going to take the bumper off. It kind of stayed half on, but it was awful. And we kind of just got ourselves out of the way as she came towards us in case she mounted the pavement and plowed us down. But sometimes when I think about the state of our society and our culture, sometimes I see people and I see the way that we're behaving and the things that we're doing, and you feel like saying to the culture, you need to stop. This is not working. This is something that is, you're harming yourself. When we talk about sexual brokenness and sexual regret, we're talking about something which is at the very epicenter of our personality and personhood as human beings. And when we find ourselves just crashing against the wall of human personality with our sexuality, when we abuse ourselves and when we abuse others, we get ourselves into such a state so difficult, and you think you're actually harming yourself. The Bible talks about sexual sin, and sometimes people say, well, why do Christians always like to talk about sex? Why the big deal? It's just something that people do. Consenting adults, get over it. But what the Bible says is that when you sin sexually, you actually sin against your own body. You hurt yourself. Back in the first week when Elliot was giving his story, he talked about having these kind of encounters and casual sex and all that. And he said, I felt like I was using myself, taking advantage of myself. Because when we're broken sexually and when we find ourselves in difficulty sexually, we ourselves get harmed. Our sense of peace about ourselves gets harmed. And the sense of sadness and hurt and even shame at times that we carry is really, really profound. And I don't have anything against Ariana Grande, but I've got to say, thank you next is not a great strategy. If you want to be whole and develop good relationships that will bring fulfillment and flourishing to you in your life. And yet we still, as a society, as a culture, we keep going the same way. We keep making the same mistakes. And the wall stays there. The wall stays firm. And the wall says, this is how human beings relate to one another. This is how the human heart works. This is the nature of creating bonds between people. And you can either go with it or you can grind yourself against it. And what happens when you do that? Is there any hope? Is there a way back? One of the amazing things about the Bible is that it doesn't just have a kind of moralistic don't do this attitude towards sexuality. What it does is that it gives us a little picture of the way that things really should be. So it doesn't just say avoid this, but it says this is something that you can do. And one of the best things about it, the best examples for this, is actually the Song of Songs. Song of Songs is a book that was written around about 3,000 years ago. It's part of the ancient Jewish scriptures. It's ascribed to Solomon. And the Jewish people themselves, for whom it's their ancient scriptures, they've had a kind of a different arrangement and relationship with it over the years. There was a time in Jewish history when no man under the age of 30 was allowed to read the Song of Songs, because it's pretty explicit, to be frank. It's written half a millennium before the Kama Sutra, but it gives it a run for its money. But then there's another time in the history of Israel where it was required reading for families before the Passover celebration took place. They would read the Song of Songs because they saw it as an expression of love, not just between a man and a woman, but between God and his people. And so it was this big deal. For me, my biggest experience with Song of Songs came when I was a kid, and it made an indelible impression on me. I was at a wedding, and a guy was due to read Song of Songs. He was supposed to read this great big verse, and it was a part of this kind of celebration service. And he was supposed to read Song of Songs 8, verse 7, which says this: many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. That's what he was supposed to read. Song of Songs 8, verse 7. Just the pinnacle of the book, the glory of love. But instead, he read Song of Songs 7, verse 7, which says this: your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. Had my attention. And I'm like, yeah, one day I too would like to climb a palm tree. And it's this incredible book, because what it does is that it actually gives us this very frank and very pure. I said it's explicit. It's not really explicit. As long as you know, I mean, you can read it for families, as long as the kids don't know what the coconut means, and definitely not the pomegranate, and all that kind of imagery, fruit-based imagery that it uses. Actually, it's a very pure celebration of erotic love between a man and a woman. It's written by a man from the female perspective, where each has equal play and equal say in this incredible, passionate love affair. And what it does is it helps us to understand that pattern and model for relationships that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So you remember we used that model where we talk about passion and we talk about intimacy and we talk about commitment. That actually the way that human relationships work, romantic relationships work, is that passion motivates the relationship. It's the thing where you're crazy in love, you just don't know what to do, you can't think about anything else other than that person. And then intimacy, both emotional intimacy, but also sexual intimacy. It actually deepens the relationship. Passion motivates it, intimacy deepens it, but commitment protects it. It's commitment that keeps the relationship together through the ups, through the downs. Otherwise, relationships, they're just not feasible. They're just not possible. Higher the relationship, the higher the commitment, the higher the pleasure and the fulfillment in that relationship. And so what Song of Songs does is it starts off with this passion. And so in the first chapter, she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." She's literally intoxicated by this man, intoxicated by this relationship. And she says, "I just can't get enough. Let him kiss me. It's like wine." That's passion. But what you get instead of going straight from passion into eroticism, this most kind of erotic poem in the Bible, it goes into commitment. And so in chapter 2, she says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." In other words, there's a commitment between us. There's a mutuality that all of him belongs to all of me and all of me belongs to all of him. And that commitment leads to an expression of marriage. And so you get chapter 3, the wedding that is described, and Solomon comes up and he's rejoicing on the day of his wedding. And then in chapter 4, you move from passion to commitment into intimacy, because chapter 4 is the honeymoon chapter. It's the wedding night. You need to read this book. It's amazing. He literally, from head to toe, describes every inch of her. And I mean every inch, pomegranates and everything. He just goes through. So chapter 4, that kind of intimacy, he says, "Awake." In fact, she says this. He says, "You're like a garden enclosed. You've lived your life with integrity and you're this walled secret garden." She says, "Awake, north wind. Come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruit." It's amazing. In fact, you read the next verse in chapter 5 and they're kind of having a cigarette in the bed and he's saying, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride." And it's just this fantastic, beautiful thing. And if it stopped there, that would be pretty much what we expect from relationships. We expect relationships to be passionate. We expect them to be intimate. We don't always factor in commitment, but the Bible says you put passion, you drive it into commitment, that commitment will fuel the intimacy. And you'd think that it would stop there. They all lived happily ever after. But the Bible tells you what you already know. You know this is true. You may have experienced it yourself. You may have seen it in your own life. You may have seen it in the lives of your parents. You may have seen it in the lives of people around you. That intimacy, no matter how powerful it is, has its ups and it has its downs, and it is not guaranteed to last. We all know people who have been so into them, so into one another, the perfect couple, and then some things happened. And the Bible and Song of Songs, it describes this couple, maybe a few years down the line, going through difficulties, and they lose a sense of intimacy. And in chapter 5, she talks about having this thing where they begin to miss one another, and they're not communicating, and he wants and she doesn't, and that there's this kind of breakdown in relationship, and then she regrets it, and she says, "I called out to my beloved. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me." Intimacy is broken. Intimacy falls down. And so many of us in our culture today, we have this time of passionate delight in someone. It's intoxicating. Your brain is firing all kinds of hormones. Everything is just incredibly alive. And then you go to a time of intimacy. And actually, intimacy over time can be compromised. You can let one another down. You're only human. You think that they're perfect. You think that they're amazing, but they will let you down and you will let them down. And very often you have that breakdown in a relationship and then it's thank you, next, and you move on because maybe it just wasn't the right person. Maybe they didn't love me enough. Maybe it was just a fling and you rationalize it and you go back and you look for another person to have passion with. But what happens with Song of Songs is it says, look, this is how you do relationship. It's not about passion and intimacy, passion and intimacy, passion and intimacy. It's actually commitment that makes the radical difference. Sometimes people say, our love will keep our marriage alive. Ah, wrong. It is your marriage that keeps the love alive. The higher the level of commitment, the more intimacy is able to flourish and be found. And so after that problem and that breakdown of intimacy and that the couple that they go the two separate ways, in chapter 6, you get this radical thing where commitment is increased between them. And now the woman says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Whereas before it was him first and then me. He's mine and I am his. Now it's I am his. All of me, fully, totally committed. Heart, mind, body, soul, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. That's why the Bible puts such a premium on marriage, because it is the best container of love and intimacy that you can find. And she gets to a point not of reduced commitment, oh, he's let me down and she's let him down. But now it's increased commitment. And out of that increased commitment, you see them into another level. And from chapter 6, where there's this recommitment to one another, you go into chapter 7, which makes chapter 4, the honeymoon chapter, look pale in comparison. And this is where we get the palm tree. So you're back into intimacy. And he's back, you know, your stature is like that of the palm, your breasts like clusters of fruit. This guy has a fruit thing. I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. Actually, it's a perfectly valid verse for any wedding ceremony, because it's saying that intimacy and sexual delight and union actually flows from commitment. Commitment protects the relationship. Commitment keeps us celebrating one another and connected to one another. And commitment will save your relationship. That's why we talk about having boundaries. That's why we talk about having war. That's why we talk about being disciplined and self-controlled. That's why we say the purity principle. Be holy, be honorable, don't wrong people, don't take advantage, because ultimately this is for your benefit. The higher the commitment, the better the intimacy. And then this amazing thing happens. It then feeds back into passion. And so from intimacy, you get this incredible passion. He says this. She speaks in chapter 8, and she says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. And she feels this level of passion. It's not like they go through their married life and they end up with this kind of so-so, you know, we're fond of one another business. It's something that is stoked beyond where they were to begin with. Before it was intoxicating wine. Now it's a blazing, blazing fire. And that stat that I quoted a couple of weeks ago that says actually with committed relationships in marriage, it's actually 15 years of marriage leads to the best sex. The best sex in a relationship comes after 15 years, because commitment drives intimacy and intimacy passion. Commitment drives your passion and passion motivates your commitment. These things work in a beautiful harmony with one another. To have that passionate desire, and that's ultimately what I think you want. I think that's what we all want. We want to be in a relationship where you feel passionate about the other person. You feel like it's as strong as death. And this kind of signature verse, Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 8, it kind of has all three elements. It's got passion, intimacy, and commitment. So she says, place me like a seal over your heart. Let's make an exclusive, lifelong seal of ourselves to each other. It's a commitment, but love is as strong as death. There's intimacy there. I feel a love that is incredibly strong. And yes, there's an element of jealousy, because exclusivity is what leads to intimacy. I need to know that you're for me and I'm for you and there's no one in between. But then the blazing fire, passion comes in. And so this is the Bible's vision for sex. The Bible's vision for sex is not anti-sex, and it's not ashamed of sex. It celebrates sex. And it says sex in its best possible way. It mirrors God's heart for us, because sex is intentionally about a longing to be connected and close to another person, a longing to pour yourself out, to live for something bigger than you. And our sexuality is appointed to God. And that's why the Bible says sex is like our relationship that God has with his people, that he longs for us. And there's a part of us as human beings that longs for God. We long for connection. We want to know that God will be passionate about us, that he can be intimate with us, and that he's committed to us. But the book doesn't stop there. And this is where I want us to really focus in on. Because it says, actually, what do you do if someone's not yet in a relationship? What do you do if they're nowhere near marriage? And you get this epilogue where the couple begin to discuss their daughter. There's a kind of Jewish idiom of the time where instead of saying our little daughter, you call her little sister. Actually, in the bedroom, he calls her my sister, my bride, which sounds super awkward. But it's just, again, it's this figure of speech. You love someone, you say, oh, my little sister. Not literally your sister, that would be gooey. But this is an affectionate term. What about our little sister, our little daughter? And they've got this pre-teen daughter. And they say, how can we help her? The Bible says, how can we help you get in a good place for the best relationship possible? It's like this is a celebration of everything that it could be. How do you get that? And so they have this conversation, and they say this. We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? So what's our strategy? Well, it's kind of carrot and stick. It says this. If she is a wall, we will build upon her towers of silver. Everyone say towers of silver. Okay, wall. What do you mean if she's a wall? Well, it means this. It means if she has integrity, if she has lived a pure life, if she has managed to keep the boundaries secure, if she is whole within herself, if she's made good choices in her sexuality, if she's kept herself like that walled garden that he says about his wife to begin with, then we will build upon her towers of silver. Another translation says palaces of silver. In other words, this, God says, if you live for me and if you live the way that I'm calling you to live and you take up your cross, as Eliot says it in his video, then there will be a reward. I will build upon you. I will augment you. I will make you so much more than who you are. I will increase your stature. I will make you so much more as a person. I will enhance who you are. People that make good choices sexually end up with a good sense of self-worth, a good sense of confidence, a good sense of who they are as people and how they work and how they fit. And he says, I will build on you towers of silver. It means that even if there is no relationship that ultimately comes, the benefit of sexual control is absolutely incalculable. It means that as a Christian, I'm not looking to be holy so that God can then reward me and say, great, here you go, here's a palm tree. No, I'm looking to be holy so that God can say, you lived well, now I'm going to augment you, I'm going to bless you. But what happens if she's not a wall? What happens if she hasn't had integrity? What happens if she hasn't kept herself the way that she was supposed to? What about him? And again, you've got to sort of swap the genders depending on whether you are a man or a woman. What about me? If he is not a wall, if he is not a wall, what's the stick? That's a carrot. What's the stick? And it says this. If she is a door, we will tear her down in disgrace. Everyone say, tear her down in disgrace. For she has forsaken that which is pure. Everyone say, she has forsaken that which is pure. And chosen a path of shame. Say, chosen a path of shame. That's what happens. If you don't live with integrity, if you are sexually unbounded, then there is... No, it doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say that at all. That's not the kind of God that we serve. Maybe that's what you're expecting it to say, but it says something, and this is unbelievably good. It says this, if she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. We will enclose her with panels of cedar. Now, you need to dig into this a little bit because, again, it's poetic and it's 3,000 years old. What does it mean? Well, it means this. The cedar tree was known as the royal tree. There were only two types of building in the ancient world that were allowed to use cedar panels. One was a palace, and one was the temple. The holiest place on earth was set apart because it used cedar. So when Solomon the king built the first temple, the most incredible wonder of the world, it says this in 1 Kings. It says, Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple and inner sanctuary the most holy place. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. In other words, the most holy place on earth, the glory of God, the place where God chose to put his presence, put his spirit, put all of him, was a temple paneled from top to bottom with cedar. And this couple, they speak the heart of God. They say, if someone has not been a wall, in other words, they haven't had that integrity, they haven't had that wholeness, there has been a breach, there has been a sense of regret and disappointment sexually. Maybe boundaries that were overstepped. Maybe they're like the woman in the car, the sports car, grinding against the wall. And there's a sense of disappointment, or there's a sense of hurt or upset. And they said, you know what? Even if that wall has been broken down and it just looks like a door, even if you have been incredibly unbounded and unbounded with your sexual experience in the past, you are not finished. That's not the end of your story, like Hannah said. We will enclose you with panels of cedar. We will make you like a palace. We will make you like a temple. And some of you here, you so desperately need to hear this message because you have been hurt. Maybe your story is a little bit like Hannah's, that you've found yourself in a situation sexually where you didn't ask for this. This isn't what you looked for. This is what you wanted. There was a survey done in the, it was just published by the BBC the other day, and it said that 50% of people say that they lost their virginity when they weren't ready, that they weren't up for it. A huge proportion of young people, the first sexual experience is under the influence of alcohol. And some of us, whether it's that or whether it's been a relationship that we regret or something that we got into or something that was done to us or something that we've done to other people, that sense of, I regret, I don't feel happy. I feel, in Hannah's words when she talks, you know, who's going to want me? I'm tarnished, I'm dirty, I'm soiled. And God comes along, and God comes along, and he says, you are not finished. You're not forgotten. You are not spoiled beyond repair. In fact, I'm going to take a wall, and I'm not going to just make you a wall again. I'm going to enclose you. I'm going to panel you. I'm going to fashion you with panels of cedar. And I'm going to make you a temple. I'm going to restore in you a place of mystery, a place of majesty, a place of honor. And I'm going to make you the kind of place that I inhabit. And I am going to put my presence in you. And the Christian message of sex is that God loves and God is for us and God can take whatever our background is, whatever baggage we carry, and he can turn it into something incredible, something so much further beyond what we have experienced. When we talked about the title for this evening, we said that it was the divine art of kintsugi. If you don't know what kintsugi is, this is a little example. Kintsugi literally means gold repair in Japanese. And it's the art, and it is an art, that when something gets broken, instead of throwing it away like we would in the West, you repair it in such a way that it not only enhances it, but it gives it much greater value. So here is a simple, boring, dull, white bowl that's been smashed seemingly beyond repair. But a master craftsman has taken molten gold liquid gold, and fashioned together those pieces. And the gold that holds the brokenness together gives the whole thing a beauty, a uniqueness that was greater than it ever was before. It makes it a collector's item. It makes it a work of art. It makes it a masterpiece. And when Jesus found people like Hannah talked about, the woman at the well, a woman with multiple partners, a woman that was the thank you next poster girl of her generation. Jesus comes in with such grace, such redemption, that he says, I don't mind, I don't care, it doesn't make a difference who you slept with and where you've been and what you've done. It doesn't make a difference how addicted to pornography you are right now. It doesn't make a difference how ashamed that you feel. It doesn't make a difference how bound up you feel. You can be made new. In fact, you can be made better than new. And Paul, when he talked to the early Christians and he talked about sexual brokenness and sexual sin, he says, look, this is something that every one of us can identify with. He wrote to the Ephesians and he says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. That word sarx, we talked about in the first week, that base nature, the worst impulses, the hardest, most broken part of us, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then he says this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're God's kintsugi, his craftsmanship, the word poiemai, it means a masterpiece. That's the word handiwork. It means we become God's masterpiece, the fashioning of his fingers. He inlays us with gold. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. He makes us fit for a king's dwelling. He makes us like holy temples, this mysterious place where heaven comes down to earth. You need to know that you were made for more than something, made to more than you've experienced in the past. And there are people here and you are carrying pain and regret from your sexual past. It may not be to do with other relationships. It may be to do with present addictions. And there are people here and you've never considered yourself as a follower of Jesus before. But there's a part of you saying, yeah, man, if this is true, if I can be redeemed, if there's grace for me, I so, so want it. To have Hannah speak and to talk about what she's been through, to talk about those dark times and to have her beam and look into the face of the camera and say, I am whole, I am well. God has changed me. I never thought I would be able to say that I have had healing. And to see the smile on her face and to see the spirit in her heart and to see the paneling of cedar that makes her fit for a king, a place where God can bring his dwelling. You see the hope that only Jesus can give. Jesus who died on the cross for my brokenness. Jesus who died on the cross for my sin. Jesus who died on the cross for my addiction. Jesus who died on the cross for my mistake. And Jesus who says, I can make you whole again. I can make you clean. So what I'd like to do is I'd like us to do this. I'd like us to pray. We're going to do a couple of prayers and I'll talk you through it a bit at a time. But first of all, what I would like to do is I'd like to give people the opportunity to give their lives to Jesus. And I know that there are people here and you're just waiting for someone to give you the opportunity to give your life to Jesus. I'm going to pray a prayer that you can pray along with me. It's a simple A, B, and C. A, you admit that you need God's help. You admit that you've blown it, that you've made mistakes. We can all do that. None of us is perfect. All of us carry brokenness. B, you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he loves you, that God became a human being, that he died for you on the cross, the ultimate expression of love. He rose again. And C, you commit your life to him. And you enter into that commit, passionate, intimate relationship with Jesus himself. And you just say, Lord God, I don't know everything and I'm going to make mistakes, but I want to follow you with my life. So the way we're going to do it is that I'm going to invite you just to bow your heads in a second. I'm going to pray the prayer. I'll do it nice and slow. And I want you just to echo the words in your own mind. And either this is the first time you've done this, or maybe this is an act of rededication, giving your life back to God where things have gone a little bit wrong. But we're going to pray, and then we're going to see God do some wonderful things for people here. And then we're going to carry on with the rest of the prayer. So just bow your heads right now. Close your eyes. No one's under pressure to do this, but I know that there are some here, and you're ready. You want this. So you pray this prayer with me, either for the first time or to rededicate yourself to Jesus. And as I say the words, you echo them in your own mind and make them your own. This is the prayer. Dear God, you know my life. You know where I've come from. You know my mistakes. You know where I've been hurt. You know where I've hurt others. I don't understand all of this, but I do believe that you love me. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you're here now. Forgive me for my sin. Come into my life. Let me follow you. Give me the strength that I need to live my life for you. Let me discover your Spirit living in me, making me whole. I offer this prayer to you now in the name of Jesus. And just keep your eyes closed, but while people have got their eyes closed, I want to pray for those of you that prayed that prayer. So if that's you, I just want you to put your hand up nice and high just so I can see it, and then I'm going to pray for you. Brilliant. Thanks. Brilliant. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Just put your hand up nice and high so I can see. Thank you. Brilliant. Okay, you guys, you can put your hands down. I'm just going to pray for you. Father, I want to pray for each of these individuals who's taken this step of praying this simple prayer tonight. I want to pray that you'd meet with them, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Let them come alive in you. Let them know your grace. Let them know your breakthrough. Let them know your power. And I want to pray that you would take them and you'd take them at their face value as they give their hearts to you. See their hearts and meet them. I pray that they would know that they've come from death into life, that they have got their sins forgiven, and that they are experiencing your life in them right now. And I pray that you take them forward and help them to live for you from this day on. In Jesus' name I pray. Just keep your eyes closed for a second, because what we're going to do is this. We're going to have, in a moment, the band's going to come up. You'll find on your seat, or underneath your seat, there's a white piece of paper. You should have a pen near you as well. What I want us to do is I want us to do some business, and I want this for everybody. But I want us to come up. We've got two bins at the front. What I want you to do is I want you to write on this piece of paper the thing that you want firmly in your past. It may be an addiction. For some of you, it's literally just the word pornography. Fold it up and then put it in the bin, because you're saying, Jesus, I want you to free me from this. I want you to put to death this thing in my life, because it's wrecking me and it's wrecking my relationships and it's wrecking my mind and it's robbing me of my sleep. For others of you, it might be just a little word that is significant to you, but in a sense, this is a confession. We're saying, God, I'm sorry for this stuff. Would you forgive me? And we're going to take these. No one else is going to see them. I won't see them. No one else will see them. We're just going to put them in the bin right now. So I'm going to invite the band to come up. But just as they come up, I'm going to pray a prayer. So I want us all in this building to pray a prayer. And it's fantastic seeing the hands that went up. I saw at least 7 or 8. But we're going to pray together. And we're going to pray that God does some divine work in our lives, that he brings freedom and wholeness for us. And in the prayer time, while the band are playing, we've got the prayer sofas, which is now over there. That's the new prayer corner. Hannah will be there, a team will be there, and a bunch of us, we'd love to meet with you and pray with you, boy on boy, girl on girl, and just pray that God meets you in the areas where you've resonated with stuff tonight. So let's pray, and then fill in the piece of paper, and then we're all going to come up to the front, and then we're going to worship. Living God, I thank you for your grace. And I want to pray for every single one of us here in this building this evening. I want to pray that we would know your tremendous grace that calls us to a holy life, but forgives us and puts us on the straight path. Lord, where there are people here that feel like the woman in the car, where we have harmed ourselves and we found ourselves in a situation that was too powerful to handle, I want to pray, Lord God, for just a total cleansing of our hearts, cleansing of our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.